How many of you have ever heard of the children's song, Ring Around the Rosies? Okay, good. Pockets full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Now, some people suggest that that's a little rhyme that comes from the Black Plague, where two-thirds to three-fourths of the people in Europe died in the 1300s. That ring around the rosy indicates the rose-colored ring around the plague sore on a victim's body. That pockets full of posies were sweet-smelling flowers that those tending the sick would carry to ward off the stench of the disease. And that ashes, ashes sounds either like the achoo, achoo of the coughing and sneezing that occurred, or of what happened in terms of cremating the bodies, and we all fall down, indicates that everybody got it and died, right? Now, the greatest authority in the earth known today, Wikipedia, says that that's not true. Okay. But I think it forms a really good introduction, so I'm going to use it anyway, because we're going to, in the next 30 minutes, going to look at 1,000 years of history. Okay, 1,000 years of history in 30 minutes. And what we're doing is a series on what the Bible is all about. And in doing that, we have come to the history of Israel, which we will look at from Joshua through the time of the return from exile. So we're covering about 1,000 years of history today. Remember, understanding the whole helps us understand the parts, which help us understand the whole. So we're doing this series of messages to get a bird's eye view of the panorama of Scripture so that when we get to the parts, you kind of have a little understanding of what this, where this Burkle guy's coming from. And our operating statement that we have throughout this series is that God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. That God is building His kingdom, and when we build ours, we're doomed to fail, and that our job is to fear the Lord, which means to recognize who God is and act upon it. So this morning, let's begin with Joshua, where the land is conquered and settled. Joshua chapter 1, we have this repeated phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. Be strong and courageous, it says in verse 6. Only be strong and very courageous, verse 7. Verse 9 was a verse that I memorized when I ruptured my Achilles and was about to go into surgery. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we are joining God in building His kingdom, we do not ever have to be afraid? Safest place you'll ever be is submitted to the Lord in His work. Safest place you will ever be. Do not ever have to be afraid. And then in verse 18, there is this reply from the people. Whoever rebels against your commandment, disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. And then there's like this, it becomes a motto for Israel as they're going off to conquer the land. Only be strong and courageous. It's this refrain that goes on and on and on. Be strong, be courageous. Chapter 4, they set up these standing stones. In verse 24, it says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Notice it doesn't say so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Joshua is a great guy, or that Israel is a great nation. There's a missionary context to the Old Testament that all of the nations, all of the peoples of the earth might know that God is at work in building His kingdom. And so we watch God work. God does something absolutely crazy. He tells people, here's how you're going to conquer the first city. You're going to walk around the city. Okay. And then the next day, you're going to walk around it again. Okay. And the third day, you're going to walk around again 4, 5, 6 times. And the seventh day, you walk around it 7 times. And then you're going to shout, and then the walls are going to fall down. You watch God work when He's building His kingdom, right? Isn't that wonderful? And remember that in Joshua 6, God said, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things, make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. God had been patient with the Canaanites. Genesis 15, 16, God said to Abraham, your people aren't going to get this land yet, for the sin of the Amorites, the sin of the Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure. And God had patience and grace, yes, even on the Canaanites. But now the time for judgment was come, and God was going to judge them. He was going to use the people of Israel to do it. And he said, now, destroy Jericho and don't save anything for yourself. You ever seen a sign that said, keep off the grass? What do you want to do? Don't you want to just go over there and just go? Huh? Or wet paint, don't touch. Come on, you get it, right? And so, what happened? God said, don't take anything, and there was a guy named Achan, and nobody names their children after Achan, right? He sinned. Here's the question. Does one person's sin negatively impact other people's futures? Oh, yes, it does. Sometimes people criticize the Old Testament in the destruction of Jericho and other cities, and they almost judge God, and they say, how could a loving God have them kill children and all of the rest? Listen, one person's sin negatively impacts a whole lot of other people, and a whole bunch of people's sin negatively impacts a whole bunch of people. Let's get it out of our minds that the only things that we suffer for are our own sins. There's a lot of suffering in this world that people could say, but I myself didn't have anything to do with that. Why am I suffering? Where did we get that idea? That somehow the only suffering we do is for what we ourselves... No. Understand, if you choose to sin, you will negatively impact a whole host of people around you. That's the story of Achan. The nation of Israel was stopped in its tracks because of his sin. So in chapter 8, there's a renewal of the covenant, the reading of the blessings and the curses. And then in chapters 15 through 23, they're chapters that we kind of skim over because it tells about the tribal allotments, you know, the borders and the cities and all of the rest of it. Historical geographers, that's their favorite passage. And I studied for a master's degree in historical geography where we spent all our time in Joshua 15 to 23. And it's really not that relevant if you aren't a member of that tribe. But if you were a member of the tribe of Issachar and all of a sudden they're reading for you what the border of the land and the cities you're going to have, that would become all of a sudden really important, wouldn't it? Okay? And that's what that's about, because all through the rest of the history of Israel, just like there had been in the past, did Jacob's sons get along with each other? No way. They were always rival with one another. And did that ever change? It did not. They kept being rivals. And so the whole issue of tribal unity is going to be a continuing concern. We get to the end of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, and we read this remarkable statement from the mouth of Joshua. He's telling the people, I'm going to serve the Lord. My house is going to serve the Lord. I don't know what you're going to do, but we're going to serve the Lord. And then the people say, well, we are too. And Joshua makes this rather prescient statement. He said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Isn't that interesting? That already when we get to Joshua, now the law was perfect. It's from God. It gives great guidelines for how to live. And Joshua says the law cannot save because you cannot keep it. Isn't that interesting? That we aren't able to join God's kingdom by pure obedience because none of us can purely obey. This is a hint at what we're going to see in the New Testament when Jesus comes as the sacrifice for our sins, who is the fulfillment of the law. We're not able to serve the Lord. Why? Because God's holy. He's jealous. You are not able to do it. Well, we come now to Judges, and I call it an ancient study in postmodernism. Have you ever heard that word, postmodernism, before? It's mostly defined these days as a reaction to modernism. And if you ask a postmodernist for a definition, he won't give you one because he doesn't believe in such things as definitions. But for our purposes, we can define it as the rule of subjectivity, that there are no absolutes and that absolute truth cannot be known. Truth, according to a postmodernist, is culturally and ultimately individually determined. So I come to my own truth because of the culture in which I am framed and my individual beliefs or preferences. One of the things that you might want to say to a postmodernist, which is kind of a funny thing to ask when they say, there are no absolutes, everything is culturally determined, is to ask them, are you absolutely sure of that? But judges is an ancient study in postmodernism. There was a cycle of difficulty. We find it in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods, bowed down to them. They turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity. Whenever the judge died, verse 19, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So what we have here is a cycle. That is that the people of Israel are walking in joy and success, and then they forget the Lord and they rebel against Him. And then bad things happen. Enemies come and harm them. And so they cry out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sends judges. And these judges rescue them. And in their rescuing, they're like, yes, we will walk with the Lord, and they enjoy success as long as the judge lives. And then when the judge dies, they forget the Lord and go back to the same thing and even worse. So there's this cycle of difficulty. There is, along with that, the problem of what's called syncretism, which I would define as the Lord and. The Lord and. Many of you are involved in agriculture. I want you to think about the average Israelite farmer. He comes into the land after 400-year history of living in a land that was basically you grew crops through irrigation. Now he comes into a land, different soil, different kind of terrain, different kind of rain patterns, different kinds of crops. You don't know anything about it. So you grow your land, the stuff on your land, and it's pitiful. It's nothing. Canaanite farmer next door has a bumper crop. You look over at him, you go, what's the deal? You go over to your Canaanite friend and you say, hey, what gives? And in the ancient Near East, they all believed that all deities were local. And so the Canaanite would say to the Israelite, well, you know, Yahweh, he was a great God. He got you out of Egypt. He brought you here. He even took over here. But he's not the God here. The God here is Baal, and there are various Baals. And what you need to do is, yeah, go ahead and worship Yahweh because he rescued you. But worship Yahweh and the Baals, and then you'll get success for your crops. And so Israel started worshiping other gods, and they tried to say, we worship the Lord and these other gods. Is God going to be happy with that? Remember what the first command, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. God's God alone, and that's just the way it is. And so tribal rivalries lead to civil war. There's this syncretism. There's this cycle of difficulty. In Gideon's victory, the people of Ephraim are angry at him for not calling them in for the spoils. They're likewise angry at Jephthah. And already, dialects are being established from the east side of the Jordan to the west. There's tribal rivalries occurring. And so we get to the end of Judges, and the tribe of Benjamin does something really ugly and awful. You can read about it in Judges 19 to 21. I don't have time to go into the story, but basically it centers around one town in Benjamin, the town of Gibeah, where a really rotten thing happened. And as a result, all the people of Israel come to attack Gibeah, and they attack Benjamin and nearly wipe out the whole tribe of Benjamin in this civil war. Such is the state of the tribal rivalries in Judges. And at the end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, we read this summary statement. In those days, listen to this, there was no king in Israel. No king? No king? God is at work to demonstrate He alone can build His kingdom. And by Israel's mind, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. An ancient study in postmodernism. So, God has to take them through a history here that is called learning monotheism the hard way. 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. They want to be like the peoples around them. And can you think about all the times that God had said, do not be like the peoples around you. But Samuel's sons did not walk in God's ways. They didn't walk in Samuel's ways. They turned aside for gain. They took bribes, perverted justice. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, the elders gather and come to Samuel and they say, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king, listen to this phrase, verse 5, to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to this, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. And so when His own people say, we reject you as king, what do you think is going to happen in the next few hundred years? They're going to learn monotheism the hard way. And so Israel gets a king. Chapter 9, we have this Saul, who's a handsome young man. Verse 2, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Right out of the cover of GQ magazine, right? And then chapter 10, Samuel is bringing all the tribes to see this picking of the king. And all the tribes come before Samuel. And no, not this tribe, not this tribe, not this tribe. And all of a sudden, the tribe of Benjamin gets picked. Now remember, they'd had this civil war where all the tribes of Israel were against Benjamin over what had happened in Gibeah. And all the tribes, they're going to pick a king, and the tribe of Benjamin gets picked. Can you imagine? Everybody had to go, oh no, Benjamin! And then out of all the tribes, out of all the people groups in Benjamin, the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot. Verse 26 tells us where Saul is from. Saul went to his home at Gibeah. God said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. From right in the heart of where all that evil had happened in the days of the judges. So he's a king that fails. And then we come to David, who early on is really all about building God's kingdom, isn't he? 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Goliath story. Listen to this. It's such a beautiful passage. Starting at verse 41, 1 Samuel 17, 41. The Philistine moved forward, came near David. I mean, you heard this in Sunday school just about every other week, right? Some Sunday school curriculums, I'm glad to say it's not true at East White Oak, but some Sunday school curriculums, it's like all you get is Noah, Jonah, David killing Goliath. That's about it. But this is a moving story. There's a reason why it's in all the Sunday school stories. He moved forward, came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. And the Philistine, verse 43, said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. See, it's a God thing for Goliath. The Philistine said to David, come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. Kind of like fee-fi-fo-fum, right? And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh, the Lord of the armies of heaven. You know God has armies in heaven? Angels are not like little precious moments figurines. They are warriors of the Lord. And David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of the host of heaven, Lord of the armies of heaven, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth. Listen, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The purpose of it is a missionary thing. That all the earth may know, what? That David's great? That Saul is great? That the people of Israel are great? No, that all the world may know that there's a God in Israel. God is God alone. He's building His kingdom. He's the only one qualified to do that. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. God gave a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where He says, the Lord will make you a house. I'm at verse 11, 2 Samuel 7, 11 now. The Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you'll lie down with your fathers. I'll raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. He goes on to say, when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him, and with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So there's a promise here that extends into, even, I would suggest, into eternity. That somehow there's always going to be someone on the throne who is of David's house. Now, how can God alone build a kingdom, and yet the king be of the house of David, unless that person be both God and man? A picture of Jesus to come, right? God's promise to David is really remarkable. But David too fails, doesn't he? Later on in his life, after he had won victories at every side, the geography and the military campaigns are ingenious. But we get to 2 Samuel 11, and basically the Israelite army is out on campaign doing a mop-up operation over in Ammon. And David's so confident of victory, he's staying at home, and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing, and he's interested in her. And pretty soon they have an adulterous relationship, and she's pregnant by him. And so he gets her husband to get put into battle, and he is killed, and then he takes her to be his wife. And this story in 2 Samuel 11 is written with almost a newspaper-like journalistic flair. It just reports the facts, just the facts, just the facts, just the facts. No statement of whether it's good or bad, just the facts, until you get to the last verse of 2 Samuel 11 where it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now there's classic understatement. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, David was so puffed up about how big his army was and how big his people were, he decided he wanted to number them. Because he was filled with pride, and his general, Joab, said, don't do this thing. But he went ahead and did it, and David was displeased with this thing. 1 Chronicles 21:7, and he struck Israel. So here was this person in whom all the hopes and dreams of the kingdom would be established, and he failed. And then as a result, we have his son Solomon come to the fore. Now, Solomon's name in Hebrew is Shlomo. That means his peace, but I like the English kind of idea for it. Shlomo. You know, we get the idea, wisest man who ever lived. But listen, early on, I think Shlomo was a Shlomo. I don't think he knew what he was doing at all. And I think he knew that he didn't know what he was doing. And I think that everybody around was like, Shlomo, no! We're going to get Shlomo for a king! And do you know what? That's exactly where God wants us, knowing that we don't know what we're doing. You all think that as a pastor, I know what I'm doing. I'm a Shlomo. Okay? But here's the prayer for those of you that, you know, have big tests and don't have the capability of measuring up. 1 Kings 3 Solomon didn't know what he was doing and things went great. 1 Kings 3, verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. He knows. I don't even know how to walk out a door or walk into a door. Okay? I don't even know how to do that. Your servant is the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? He doesn't call them my people. Your great. He's knowing that God alone is qualified to build his kingdom. And so this Shlomo, this weak young guy who has no clue, becomes the wisest man who ever lived. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon shows some of that wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says in verse 23, O God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants. Verse 27, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? He knows. God is God alone. He's not going to be contained in a little box. Verse 59, let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people. Listen to this. As each day requires, verse 60, here's the purpose again. It's a missionary purpose. That all the peoples of the earth may know that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. Or that we're the richest people. Or that we got it all together. No, no, no. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. You are God alone. And that's just the way it is. However, later, as Solomon became more expert, his heart was diverted from God's kingdom to building his own kingdom. 1 Kings 11. Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord said, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you, for surely they'll turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. If there was anybody that needed a marriage seminar, it was this guy, right? When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So even as a new king ascends the throne and there's hope, oh, maybe he's the one that will bring in the kingdom of God, the hopes are dashed and the kingdom is divided. We go to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And understand that through Israel's history, there have been, remember, it's right at the position where three continents come together. And Israel was a small nation. And the superpowers, both south, Egypt, and north, in various times, it was Assyria and the Hittites and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and Romans. But over all this history, they were always squeezed between two superpowers. And God, somehow in his providence, when the kings followed after the Lord, somehow those superpowers were quiet. But when they didn't follow the Lord, all of a sudden God raises up Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, right at the time of the divided kingdom. Isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, God raises up Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, just as Jeroboam II dies. He raises up Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar at just the proper moment in order to teach the lesson, God is God alone and he will build his kingdom and no one else can. There was hope that every time a new king ascended the throne, that that new king was going to bring in the real kingdom of God. But in the northern kingdom, they had 19 kings, and not one of them was good. Not one. They all built their own kingdoms. And no greater prophet arose in the north than Elijah. You remember the story from 1 Kings 18. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, in this great contest as King Ahab and Jezebel are involved in the northern kingdom. Elijah says to the people in verse 30, "Come near to me." All the people come near to him. He repairs the altar of the Lord. He takes 12 stones and builds it, an altar. And he builds a trench around the altar. Verse 33, puts wood in order, cuts the bull in pieces, lays it on the wood. And he says, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering in the wood." And then in verse 34, "Do it a second time." And he says, "Do it a third time." And the water runs around the altar, fills the trench with water. It's so that nobody can say that there was some accidental spark that did it, right? And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet comes near and says, "O Lord," verse 36, "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that was a fire. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they didn't say, "Elijah's a great dude." They said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, in the southern kingdom, you had some good kings, 8 out of 20 of them, but they were shown in every case to build their own kingdoms. So let me give a couple of examples. Asa, good king. But at the end of his life, in 2 Chronicles 16, there was a prophet who had come to him and said, "You know, you didn't rely on the Lord when you were you made a treaty with the king of Syria. And didn't you trust the Lord at other times? And now you're not trusting Him. And because you are doing that, you've done foolishly. And from now on, you're going to have wars." Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 16, "Asa was angry with the seer, put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. He inflicted cruelties on some of the people at the same time. In the 39th year of his reign," verse 12, "Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians." Anywhere but God, because he wanted to build his own kingdom now. Similarly, as Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, good king, did great things. But when he was strong, 2 Chronicles 26, 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He was unfaithful to the Lord our God, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him. And they withstood King Uzziah, said, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests." Verse 19, Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. He was leprous in the forehead, and they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Hezekiah, a good king. But he'd asked for 15 more years of life and he got it. And during that time, he welcomes the king of Babylon to his home and shows him all his riches because he has really got something going here, building his own kingdom. And Isaiah the prophet, 2 Kings 20, verse 14, comes to King Hezekiah and said, "What did these men say and where did they come from? Where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah says, "They've come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." What hubris. What an ego. "Look at this kingdom I have built, Babylon." And then verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. They'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And verse 19, it's an amazing statement. "Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?'" It's a little bit like my generation speaking to the younger one about Social Security, right? "Why not, if there's peace and security in my day? Who cares?" That's how Hezekiah is acting. Building his own kingdom, and he doesn't even care about what comes after him. So we come down to the end of these kingdoms, and in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians, never to come back into existence. And in 2 Kings 17, we have the description of this. Verse 13, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commands and statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets.'" Verse 14, "But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but Judah only." That was the end of Israel. Similarly, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and we read in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, the reasons. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." That's learning monotheism the hard way. So now let's look at building God's kingdom when you've lost yours, the exile and the return. Pretend that you've lost everything that you've owned and you were taken to a different country and you would never go back home. What would be true? What would be different about your life? What would be the same? The importance of trusting the Lord in the exile. Daniel is a man who trusts the Lord in exile. He is actually an official in the court of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. He's actually been in Babylon serving in the court for 11 years by the time Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. God's kingdom is emphasized all through the book of Daniel. For example, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praise the Most High after his sanity is returned, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Darius in chapter 6, Darius the Mede says that the God of Daniel is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. It's all about God's kingdom. And he alone is qualified to build it. Esther lives 60 years after Daniel. She's the queen of Persia and is given an opportunity to join God in building his kingdom. Mordecai says to Esther, after this edict to destroy the Jews has come out and she's the queen, he says, "Don't think to yourself in the king's palace that you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." What does Mordecai know? That God will build his kingdom, right? Rescue for the Jews will come from another place, but you and your father's house will destroy, will perish. And then he asks this, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then there's the return and the rebuilding of the temple and the difficulties of kingdom building for Ezra. There's intermarriage. When they come back to the land, they've got all these people that have been transported in and out from all over the place, and there's intermarriage issues. There's chasing after money rather than after God. There's the opposition of other groups. It's where kind of the whole thing with the Samaritans happens. That's a longer story than I have time to explain it right now. But in the midst of all of it, there comes a seed of something that comes crashing through the soil the importance of the Word of God. Listen to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The Word of God is breaking forth in the midst of this chaos. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 describes Ezra as well. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. So every once in a while when I'm preaching, if you just start saying Amen, Amen, and lifting up your hands, that's a cool biblical thing to do, right? They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, also a biblical thing to do. And then this list in verse 7 of Nehemiah 8 of these guys that were there that helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the meaning. The Word of God is coming through all of this chaos. Now, Nehemiah overlaps Ezra, but is a little bit later, and it's about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had been a cupbearer, which is basically kind of like a chief of staff in the Persian political establishment. But he confesses his own sins, and the wall gets rebuilt, and there's a commitment of trust in the Lord and asking for wisdom. And then we get to this confession of the people in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. And if you haven't been opening your Bibles, do it now. Nehemiah 9, 6. It's a big verse here. Nehemiah has said already, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Verse 6. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are God alone. And that's just the way it is. They get it. And so, there are three applications as we look at this panorama of 1,000 years of history. First, after this, after the exile and return, Judaism never abandoned monotheism again. They never left monotheism again. They believe that there's one God. And by the way, this prepares them for the Son of God to come. Because if the Son of God came and they really didn't understand that there's only one God, what are they going to end up thinking? That there's two gods. And so knowing that there's one God prepares them for an understanding of the Trinity. For how could one understand the Trinity if we do not first understand that there's only one God? Second principle that emerges from this history, you are not able to keep the law, is what Joshua said. And 1,000 years of history demonstrated that they were not able to keep the law. And it is just as true today as it was for the people of Israel. The law is good and perfect, and it cannot save us. How can we be saved apart from the law? Ring around the rosies, pockets full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. The God of mercy will provide a way. And that way is Jesus, who bursts upon the scene and says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. The law could not do it. Jesus can. And then the third principle, God is God alone. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All other kingdoms, including our own, will collapse and disappear. Don't build yours. Seek to join God. If you've never put your faith in Christ, do it today. Humble yourself before the Lord, that He may lift you up. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to recognize that You are God alone, and that's just the way it is. We come to You by the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.